Before you begin, I'd like to take you back to the day I first saw the face that demonstrates the farce of evolution. It virtually leapt off the page of my textbook. It had a sharply receding forehead that cascaded abruptly into a heavy brow ridge. Its mouth jutted open, revealing ape-like teeth, and its eyes were deep-set and pensive. They were the eyes of a philosopher with a slightly worried look, as though he'd just seen his tax account. If ever a picture was worth a thousand words, this was it. Even at a tender age, I understood exactly what that picture meant. The message was crystal clear. This monkey was man in the making. My earliest ancestor was not Adam, but an ape. The Bible was based on fiction. In the beginning, God created was simply the start of an infamous fairy tale. Almost 20 years passed before I realized I'd been duped. The face that stared back at me from the pages of my textbook was a farce. Pithecanthropus erectus, the ape man who walked erect, not Genesis, was the figment of a fertile imagination. You see, I began life's journey in the security of a Christian home, the product of a godly heritage. Each mealtime, my father read scripture, and each week I attended an Orthodox church. My parents and my pastors taught me about a God who loves me with an everlasting love, about a God who is also righteous and just, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, who cannot tolerate wrong. They made it crystal clear that only through the person and work of Jesus Christ could my life have true meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. But there was also a catch. To experience true peace, I had to be willing to submit my life to Christ rather than travel the road of life guided by the dictates of my own will. And this I was not willing to do. I didn't want to be deprived of all of the pleasures the world had to offer, and so I chose rebellion instead of repentance. It was not hard for me to justify that decision. You see, at the same time that I was reading scripture in church, I was reading science in class. And it was in science that I thought I'd discovered an avenue of escape from accountability. The prevailing scientific sentiment was that the world had come into existence through purely natural, random processes. Humans, they said, arose from the primordial slime. Science had proved the Bible to be the stuff of legends and God to be little more than a cosmic killjoy. So, with the Creator out of the picture, I was finally free to grab for all the gusto life had to offer. And so until age 29, I followed the dictates of my own will, searching for happiness as I moved from one happening to the next. Well, despite some temporary successes, I was left with a nagging emptiness that never seemed to go away. Yes, until one wet, windy January evening in 1979, three Christians paid me a visit. They reminded me that God loved me and that He had a transcendent purpose for my life. They claimed Jesus Christ could replace my emptiness with peace and that the Bible was a roadmap that would guide me through the maze of life. They were so kind and so thoughtful that I actually felt a tinge of guilt for responding to their compassion, sarcasm, and condescension. I couldn't resist the urge to point out that science had long ago demonstrated that God was little more than an illusion and that the Bible was a book for narrow-minded obscurantists and even that humans and their religious notions were merely functions of evolutionary processes. Well, my guests listened politely until I paused long enough to catch my breath. And then one of them asked if I might be open-minded enough to objectively consider the evidence on both sides of the origins debate so I could make an informed decision. They told me that the following week their church would be hosting a workshop in which evolution would be examined in the light of the empirical laws of science. And then they left. Well, the next week I was irresistibly drawn to a day of destiny, a day that would change my life for time and for eternity. As the day progressed, the foundation of evolution began to crumble and the shaky pillars on which I had built my worldview utterly collapsed. More than that, my smug stereotyping of Christians as Bible thumpers who had checked their brains at the narthex of a church fell apart. I came face to face with the realization that I had not rejected the creation model of origins because the evidence for evolution was so overwhelming, but because I didn't want to yield my life to the will of the Creator. Well, not long after I examined the evidence, that Creator, the Creator of the cosmos, became the Lord and the Savior of my life. Now, 2 decades later, He is more real to me than the very flesh upon my bones. Today, it is my passion to demonstrate that evolution is, as the director of research at the French National Center for Scientific Research put it, a fairy tale for grown-ups. More than that, it is my desire to equip committed Christians to use the fallacies of evolution as an opportunity to revolutionize the lives of multitudes, not just for time, but for eternity. When Darwin charted his course, he didn't know where his journey would lead. In contrast, as you travel through these audio pages, I want you to know exactly where you're going and how you're going to get there. On December 27, 1831, Charles Darwin left Devonport, England, aboard Her Majesty's ship, the Beagle. But long before that departure day, Captain Robert Fitzroy began charting the course. The popular notion is that as Darwin set sail, he was a Bible-believing creationist. In his words, "I did not then in the least doubt the strict and literal truth of every word in the Bible." However, as Dr. Michael Denton points out, for Darwin, the Beagle proved to be the turning point of his life, a liberating journey from time and space which freed him from the constraining influence of Genesis. Every voyage conjures up the vision of new horizons and emancipation. But there is something particularly evocative about the voyage and the Beagle to the remote and little-known shores of South America. It is almost as if the elemental forces of nature so apparent along those cold and stormy coasts had conspired together to fragment the whole framework of biblical literalism in Darwin's mind, to blow his intellect clear of all the accumulative cobwebs of tradition and religious obscurantism. The Beagle is also symbolic of the much greater voyage which the whole of our culture subsequently made from the narrow fundamentalism of the Victorian era to the skepticism and uncertainty of the 20th century. Darwin's experiences during those liberating 5 years became the experience of the whole world. Denton then goes on to demonstrate that what Darwin saw as a liberating worldview of evolution has in reality led civilization into a monstrous lie. Darwin's journey on the Beagle sowed seeds of doubt in his mind regarding creationism. Darwin charted his course. He did not know where his journey would lead. In contrast, as you travel through these pages, I want you to know exactly where you're going and how you're going to get there. If you begin as a creationist, you'll become equipped to demonstrate the farce of evolution. In addition, your confidence in the Christian worldview will be solidified. If, however, you begin as an evolutionist, the shaky pillars of your worldview will be utterly undermined. We're going to begin the journey with a chapter titled Truth or Consequences. You're going to discover that more consequences for society hinge on the issue of human origins than on any other. Among them are the sovereignty of self, the sexual revolution, and even survival of the fittest. To make the heart of this material memorable, I've developed the audio pages around the acronym FACE. You see, for generations, the FACE of Pithecanthropus erectus has been used to covertly communicate the notion that evolution is based on fact. I'm going to now use it to overtly demonstrate that evolution is a farce. You see, the F in FACE is going to serve to remind us that the fossil record is an embarrassment to the evolutionist. It demonstrates in spades that transitional forms from one species to another are purely mythological. While the general public seems blithely unaware of this fact, the fact that transitions from one species to another do not exist is common knowledge among paleontologists. That is precisely why novel theories involving pseudosaurs, proavuses, and punctuated equilibrium are constantly evolving. The A in the acronym FACE represents ape men, fiction, fraud, and fantasy. As you proceed, you're going to discover that Pithecanthropus erectus is fictitious, Piltdown man was a fraud, and Peking man is pure fantasy. To say that hominids like Peking man and his partners are closely related to human beings because both can walk is like saying that a hummingbird and a helicopter are closely related because both of them can fly. And then C in the acronym FACE stands for chance. Imagine having the temerity to suggest that Christopher Wren had nothing whatsoever to do with the design of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Imagine asserting that the majestic Messiah composed itself apart from Handel, or imagine that the Last Supper painted itself apart from Leonardo da Vinci. We will consider an even more egregious notion that an eye, an egg, or even the earth, each in its vast complexity, came into existence by blind evolutionary processes. We're going to see forming even something as simple as a protein molecule by random processes is not only improbable, it is indeed impossible. Then, to the last letter in our acronym FACE, the E, which represents empirical science. Go to the classic section of virtually any video store and you're going to come across a propaganda piece entitled Inherit the Wind. It features a fictionalized account of the 1925 Scopes trial in which creationists are portrayed as bigoted ignoramuses while evolutionists are pictured as benevolent intellectuals. We're going to test the theory of evolution in light of reason and empirical science rather than rhetoric and emotional stereotypes. As you will discover, the basic laws of science, including the laws of effects and their causes, energy conservation, and even entropy, undergird the creation model for origins and utterly undermine the evolutionary model. Up to this point, we will have used FACE as an acronym to equip you to remember the arguments for responding to the farce of evolution. However, we're going to insert the letter R and change FACE into farce. R here equals recapitulation. You see, the letter is going to remind you of the recapitulation theory commonly referred to by the evolutionary cliché ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. This notion, championed by men like Carl Sagan and many others, suggests that in the course of an embryo's development, it repeats the evolutionary history of its species. So, at various points, the emerging embryo is a fish, and then it's a frog, and finally, it emerges as a fetus. The tragedy is that this theory not only relies on revisionistic history, but it has also been used as justification for Roe v. Wade and for racism. Well, it's not enough to demonstrate that evolution is a farce. So in the epilogue, you're going to be equipped to use your well-reasoned answers as opportunities for sharing the good news of the gospel, the good news that the God who created us also desires reconciliation and fellowship with us. While you can't change anybody's heart, only the Holy Spirit can do that, you can prepare yourself to sensitively and effectively communicate the difference between mere religion and a meaningful relationship with the Creator of the cosmos. We've charted the course. Now we begin our voyage with Chapter 1, titled Truth or Consequences. Other than Scripture, Darwin's magnum opus, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, might well be the most significant literary work in the annals of recorded history. Sir Julian Huxley called the evolutionary dogma it spawned the most powerful and most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. Harvard scientist Ernst Mayr said the Darwinian Revolution of 1859 was perhaps the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of mankind. Likewise, Dr. Michael Denton points out that the far-reaching effects of the Darwinian dogma ignited an intellectual revolution more significant than the Copernican and Newtonian revolutions. He goes on to say the triumph of evolution meant the end of the traditional belief in a world as a purposeful, created order. According to Darwin, all the design, order, and complexity of life and the eerie purposefulness of living systems were the result of simple, blind, random processes called natural selection. Before Darwin, men had believed a providential intelligence had imposed its mysterious design upon nature, but now chance ruled supreme. God's will was replaced by the capriciousness of a roulette wheel. The break with the past was complete. It would be impossible to overstate the significance of Darwinian evolution. The 20th century cannot be comprehended apart from the intellectual revolution that this theory has produced. Well, in light of the unprecedented impact of Darwinian dogma, it would be reasonable to expect that it is solidly rooted in truth. In reality, as we will demonstrate conclusively, evolution is rooted in metaphysical contentions and mythological tales. Denton aptly summed up this sentiment when he termed the Darwinian theory of evolution the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. The far-reaching consequences of this cosmogenic myth can be felt in virtually every field, every discipline of study, every level of education, and even every level of practice. The most significant consequence, however, is that it undermines the very foundation of Christianity. If indeed evolution is reflective of the laws of science, then Genesis must be reflective of the flaws of Scripture. And if the foundation of Christianity is flawed, the superstructure is destined to fall. Noted atheist G. Richard Bozarth understood this full well when he said, "Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation as described in Genesis, and Christianity must fight with its full might, fair and foul, against the theory of evolution." It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Christ's life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. What all of this means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation like it could lose the doctrine of geocentrism and get along. The battle must be waged, for Christianity is fighting for its very life. Well, while Bozarth predicted the demise of Christianity without Genesis, he might just as well have predicted the demise of civilization without God. Friedrich Nietzsche, who provided the philosophical framework for Hitler's Germany, understood that better than most. Thus, he predicted that the death of God in the 19th century would ensure that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in human history. In the final analysis, more consequences for society hinge on the singular issue of human origins than on any other. Among them are the sovereignty of self, the sexual revolution, and even survival of the fittest. The supposed death of God ushered in an era in which humans proclaimed themselves sovereigns of the universe. Nowhere was this more in evidence than at the Darwinian Centennial Convention, which celebrated the 100th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species by means of natural selection. With pomp and ceremony, Sir Julian Huxley, the great grandson of Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, boasted, "In the evolutionary system of thought, there's no longer need or room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved. So did animals, plants, including our human selves, our mind and our soul, as well as even the brain and the body. So did religion. Evolutionary man can no longer take refuge from his loneliness by creeping for shelter into the arms of a divinized father figure whom he himself has created." Well, the evolutionary system of thought was credited for expunging the need for God. In reality, it is merely the repackaging of an age-old deception. In the very first book of the Bible, Satan tells Eve that if she eats the forbidden fruit, her eyes would be opened. She would be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan was communicating was that Eve could become the final court of arbitration, that she could determine what was right or wrong. Humanity's newfound autonomy sacrificed truth on the altar of subjectivism. Ethics and morals were no longer determined on the basis of objective standards, but rather by the size and strength of the latest lobby group. With no enduring reference point. Societal norms reduced to a matter of preference. One of the most devastating consequences of humanity's repackaging of Satan's age-old deception was the sexual revolution. I once heard that a noted evolutionist, Sir Julian Huxley, was asked why people had so quickly embraced the theory of evolution. He reputedly retorted, "It is because the concept of a creator God interferes with our sexual mores. Thus, we've rationalized God out of existence. To us, he's become nothing more than the faint and disappearing smile of the cosmic Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland." His response eloquently captures the spirit of the evolutionary paradigm. You see, with God relegated to the status of a Disney character, we grabbed for all the gusto we could. But what did we get in return? Adultery, abortion, and even AIDS. Adultery has become commonplace as people have begun to fixate on feelings rather than fidelity. As a result, nearly half of all new marriages end in divorce. Abortion has become epidemic as people embrace expediency over ethics. In America alone, the death toll for preborn children has exceeded 30 million. AIDS has become a pandemic as people clamor for condoms rather than for commitment. More people have died worldwide from AIDS than America has lost in all of her wars combined. Ironically, while prophylactics contribute to the problem, they've been positioned as the key to prevention. The government-sponsored radio advertisement, Naked, lead singer of the Red Hot Chili Peppers, says this, "I've been on stage, naked. I've been naked on magazine covers. I was born naked, and of course, I'm naked whenever I have sex. But now I'm on the radio." Then you hear these disrobing sounds, and he says, "So I might as well get naked again. There, I'm naked, see? And what I have here is a condom. I wear one whenever I have sex, not whenever it's convenient. Or whenever my partner thinks of it. Every time, look. They're very easy to open, you see." And then you hear the sound of the package opening. "A breeze to put on, and best of all, they stop the spread of HIV. Now I'm naked with a condom. But I'm not saying you should have sex, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have sex, but I'm saying wear a latex condom if you're gonna have sex. Just think of this helpful demonstration, and remember, you could be naked without being exposed." Not only has sex been glorified in the media, it has also been glorified in the movies and through music and by Madison Avenue. Only one rule seems to endure. Life has no rules. Attempting to rationalize God of existence in order to do away with his laws of morality is about as absurd as voting to repeal the law of gravity because people have fallen off of buildings or off of bridges or even off of boats. Even a unanimous vote couldn't change the deadly consequence for someone who later attempts to jump off of a 10-story building. We cannot violate God's physical or moral laws without suffering disillusionment, destruction, and even death. Evolution not only dispenses with God and attempts to make man the center of the universe, but evolutionism is racist in the extreme. Consider the following excerpt from a letter written by Charles Darwin in 1881. He writes, "The more civilized so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Looking to the world at no distant date, an endless number of lower races will have been eliminated by higher civilized races throughout the world. Lest that be considered a mere aberration, note that Darwin repeated the exact same sentiment in a book titled The Descent of Man. He speculated that at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. In addition, do not forget that Darwin subtitled his magnum opus, Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And Darwin, unfortunately, was not alone in this racist ideology. Thomas Huxley, who coined the word agnostic and was the man most responsible for advancing Darwinian doctrine, argued that no rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man. It is simply incredible to think, he said, that he would be able to compete successfully with his bigger brain, smaller jawed rival in a contest that was going to be carried on by thoughts and not by bites. Huxley was not only militantly racist, but he also lectured frequently against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are all one, in sharp distinction to the writings of such noted evolutionists as Hartlicka, Haeckel, and Hooton. Biblical Christianity makes it crystal clear that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In Christianity we sing red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The evolutionary hierarchy, blacks are placed at the bottom, yellows and reds somewhere in the middle, and whites on top. As H.F. Osborne, director of the American Museum of Natural History and one of the most prominent American anthropologists of the first half of the 20th century put it, the Negroid stock is even more ancient than the Caucasian and the Mongolian, as may be proved by an examination not only of the brain, of the hair, of the bodily characters such as teeth, genitalia, and sense organs, but of the instincts and intelligence. The standard of intelligence of the average adult Negro is similar to that of the 11-year-old youth of the species Homo sapiens. Well, it is significant to note that some of the crusaders and others who used force to further their creeds in the name of God were acting in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ. However, the teachings of men like Osborne are completely consistent with the teachings of Darwin. Indeed, social Darwinism has provided the scientific substructure for some of the most significant atrocities in human history. For evolution to succeed, it is as crucial that the unfit die as that the fittest survive. Marvin Lubinow graphically portrays the ghastly consequences of this belief in his book, Bones of Contention. He writes, if the unfit survived indefinitely, they would continue to infect the fit with their less fit genes. The result is that the more fit genes would be diluted and compromised by the less fit genes, and evolution could not take place. The concept of evolution demands death. Death is thus as natural to evolution as it is foreign to biblical creation. The Bible teaches that death is a foreigner, a condition superimposed upon humans and nature after creation. Adolf Hitler's philosophy that Jews were subhuman and that Aryans were supermen led to the extermination of 6 million Jews. In the words of Sir Arthur Keith, a militant anti-Christian physical anthropologist, the German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consistently sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. Karl Marx, the father of communism, saw in Darwinism the scientific and the sociological support for an economic experiment that eclipsed even the carnage of Hitler's Germany. His hatred of Christ and Christianity led to the mass murders of multiplied millions worldwide. Karl Marx so revered Darwin that his desire was to dedicate a portion of Das Kapital to him. Sigmund Freud, the founder of modern psychology, was also a faithful follower of Charles Darwin. His belief that man was merely a sophisticated animal led him to postulate that mental disorders were the vestiges of evolution. Daniel Goleman points out that the evolutionary idea that Freud relied upon is the maxim that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, that is, that the development of the individual recapitulates the evolution of the entire species. This notion, which I'll refute later on, supposes that the conceptus at one stage is a fish rather than a fetus, and is thus expendable. The human carnage that has resulted from this evolutionary dogma has eclipsed the atrocities of Hitler. It should also be noted that Darwinian evolution is not only racist, but sexist as well. Under the subheading Difference in Mental Powers of the Two Sexes, Darwin attempted to persuade followers that the chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can a woman. Whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and hands, we can also infer that the average of mental power in man must be above that of woman. In sharp contrast to the evolutionary dogma, Scripture makes it crystal clear that all humanity is created in the image of God, and that there is essential equality between the sexes, and even that slavery is as repugnant to God as murder and adultery. The consistent application of biblical principles inevitably leads to emancipation. However, the consistent application of evolutionary principles inevitably leads to enslavement. The tragic consequences of evolution can hardly be overstated. Denton correctly points out that it is one of the most spectacular examples in history of how a highly speculative idea for which there is really no hard scientific evidence can come to fashion the thinking of a whole society and dominate the outlook of an age. Furthermore, he says, considering its historic significance and the social and moral transformation it caused in Western thought, one might have hoped that Darwinian theory was capable of a complete, comprehensive, and entirely plausible explanation for all of the biological phenomena from the origin of life on through the diverse manifestations up to and including the intellect of man. That it is neither fully plausible nor comprehensive is deeply troubling. One might have expected that a theory of such cardinal importance, a theory that literally changed the world, would have had something more than mere metaphysics, something more than mythology. Well, in light of the tragic consequences, it is incredible to think that evolution is being still touted today as truth. The responsibility of demonstrating that it is in reality a farce can no longer be left to a few hired guns in the bastions of higher learning. It is crucial that all thinking human beings become involved in the process as well. And that is precisely why I developed the acronym FACE, to make it easy for anyone to remember how to demonstrate that evolution is a farce. We begin with the letter F, representing fossil follies. Darwin had predicted that the fossil record would bear him out. Well, in reality, the fossil record has become one of the greatest embarrassments to his legacy. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the prestigious British Museum of Natural History, which houses the world's largest fossil collection, 60 million specimens, confessed, "If I knew of any evolutionary transitions, fossil or living, I would have certainly included them in my book, Evolution." His statement underscores the fact that the fossil record is an embarrassment to evolutionists. No verifiable transitions from one species to another have as yet ever been found. Darwin had an excuse. In his day, fossil finds were relatively scarce. Today, however, more than a century after his death, we have an abundance of fossils, yet we have still to find one legitimate transition from one species to another. David Raup, curator of the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, underscores this fact. He says, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have a 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. We have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time." Ironically, while the general public seems blithely unaware that no transitions from one species to another exist, it is common knowledge among paleontologists. That is precisely why novel theories, including pseudosaurs, proavises, and punctuated equilibrium, are constantly evolving. Whenever I say that there are no transitions from one species to another, someone inevitably brings up Archaeopteryx. This happens so frequently that I've decided to coin a word for the experience. The word is pseudosaur. Pseudo means false, and saur refers to a dinosaur or reptile, literally a lizard. Thus, a pseudosaur is a false link between reptiles such as dinosaurs and birds. The notion that birds evolved from dinosaurs has so permeated modern thinking that it is commonly maintained that dinosaurs still survive today in form of birds, their feathered offspring. Archaeopteryx, literally ancient wing, is said to have 21 specialized characteristics in common with particular kinds of dinosaurs. However, as Dr. Dwayne Gish explains, careful examination has demonstrated that in every case these characteristics are genuinely bird-like rather than reptilian. Myriad evidences demonstrate conclusively that Archaeopteryx is a full-fledged bird and not a missing link. First, fossils of both Archaeopteryx and the kinds of dinosaurs Archaeopteryx supposedly descended from have been found in a fine-grained German limestone formation said to be late Jurassic. Thus, Archaeopteryx is not a likely candidate as a missing link because birds and their alleged ancestral dinosaurs thrived during the same period of time. In addition, it should be noted that a great deal of controversy has occurred in the evolutionary community as a direct result of other bird fossils found in sediments classified by evolutionists as late Triassic. According to this theory, these birds would have lived approximately 75 million years earlier than Archaeopteryx, and in fact, at the same time as the first dinosaurs. Furthermore, initial Archaeopteryx fossil finds gave no evidence of a bony sternum, which led paleontologists to conclude that Archaeopteryx could not fly or that he might have been a poor flyer. However, April 1993, a seventh specimen was reported that included a bony sternum. Thus, there is no further doubt that Archaeopteryx was as suited for power flying as any modern bird. As noted in the highly regarded journal Science, Archaeopteryx probably cannot tell as much about the early origins of feathers and flight in true protobirds because Archaeopteryx was, in the modern sense, a bird. Finally, to say that Archaeopteryx is a missing link between reptiles and birds, one must believe that scales evolved into feathers. Air friction acting on genetic mutation supposedly frayed the outer edges of reptilian scales. Thus, in the course of millions of years, scales became more and more like feathers until one day, presto, the perfect feather emerged. To say the least, this idea must stretch the credulity of even the most ardent evolutionist. Consider for a moment the meticulous engineering of feathers, each a masterpiece of detail and design. The central shaft of the feather has a series of barbs that project from each side at right angles. Rows of smaller barbules, in turn, protrude from both sides of the barbs. Tiny hooks called barbicels project downward from one side of the barbules and then interlock with ridges on the opposite side of adjacent barbules. In some feathers, there might be as many as a million barbules cooperating to bind the barbs into a complete feather that is impervious to air penetration. Furthermore, the positioning of the feathers is controlled by a complex network of tendons that actually allow them to open like the slats of a blind when the wing is raised, and as a result, the wind resistance is greatly reduced on the upstroke, and on the downstroke, the feathers close, and they provide resistance for efficient flight. The fearsome flight of the falcon and the delicate darting flight of the hummingbird clearly illustrate the profound aerodynamic properties of the feathered aerofoil. These and a myriad of other factors overwhelmingly exclude Archaeopteryx as a missing link between birds and reptiles. The sober fact is that Archaeopteryx appears abruptly in the fossil record with masterfully engineered wings and feathers common in the birds observable today. As noted by evolutionist Pierre Lecomte Denoy, an expert in the science of statistical probability, we are not even authorized to consider the exceptional case of the Archaeopteryx as a true link. Likewise, Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University and Niles Eldridge of the American Museum of Natural History, both militant anti-creationists, conclude that Archaeopteryx cannot be viewed as a transitional form. In their words, curious mosaics like Archaeopteryx do not. A few years after Harvard's Gould ruled out Archaeopteryx as a missing link, Yale's John Ostrom proposed a brand new candidate called Proavis. Unlike Archaeopteryx, no fossil evidence exists for Proavis. Well, since science could not produce, science fiction prevailed. Ostrom pictured a prototype in American Scientist, and Proavis sprang into existence. The Proavis fairy tale, like any good fairy tale, begins long, long ago with little Proavises running around on two legs while they playfully catch insects in their scaly little hands. One fateful day, an ugly little Proavis, we'll call him Mike, was born. Unlike his brothers and sisters, little Mikey had frayed scales in both of his hands. Because of little Mikey's imperfections, no one wanted to play with him. Sadly, he had to run around all by himself trying to catch insects. Suddenly, however, little Mikey discovered something miraculous. Insects stuck like magic to his frayed scales. The more he caught, the better he ate. The better he ate, the faster he ran. The faster he ran, the more his scales frayed. And in time, little Mikey's ugly little scales were transformed into beautiful flying feathers. Soon, little Mikey was able to catch insects that would normally have been beyond his reach. It wasn't long before all the little Proavises wanted to be just like Mike. They began fraying their scales, and in time, like Mike, their scales were transformed into fantastic flying feathers. And they lived happily ever after. Well, in fairy tales, frayed scales turn into feathers and frogs turn into princes. In evolution, all you have to do is add millions of years and little Proavises turn into beautiful flying birds. Even the most doctrinaire evolutionists have come to the realization that fairy tales about pseudosaurs like Archaeopteryx and Proavises simply won't fly in an age of scientific enlightenment. Newsweek summarized the sentiments of leading evolutionists gathered together at a conference in Chicago as follows. Evidence from the fossils now points overwhelmingly away from the classical Darwinism which most Americans learned in high school. Rather than becoming creationists, however, evolutionists have simply become more creative. The newest fairy tale produced and proliferated in the evolutionary community is a theory called punctuated equilibrium. Its genesis appears to be found in the hopeful monster theory of a German geneticist named Richard Goldschmidt, realizing that there's no compelling evidence for evolution in the fossil record, speculated that there must have been quantum leaps from one species to another. In his book, The Material Basis of Evolution, he sums up his sentiment as follows. The major evolutionary advances must have taken place in single large steps. The many missing links in the paleontological record are sought for in vain because they have never existed. The first bird hatched from a reptilian egg. Well, since I'm the father of eight children, Goldschmidt's hopeful monster theory should give me considerable concern. Each time my wife Kathy infanticipates, I should hold down the hospital window lest when she gives birth, a new offspring tries to fly away. Obviously, this is not science, it's science fiction. But tragically, this evolutionary fiction is being pawned off on impressionable children as though it were evolutionary fact. As a case in point, in The Wonderful Egg, a book written for children, a mother dinosaur lays an egg that hatches into the very first bird. After growing up into a beautiful specimen replete with wings and feathers, flies up into a tall tree and sings a happy song. The real tragedy is that this book earned recommendation from the prestigious American Association for the Advancement of Science, as well as the American Council on Education and the Association for Childhood Education International. Even more tragic is the fact that Gould, one of America's most widely read evolutionists, has come to the defense. In The Return of Hopeful Monsters, Gould recounts the official rebuke and derision directed at Goldsmith by the scientific establishment, and then predicts that during the next decade, Goldsmith would be largely vindicated in the world of evolutionary biology. Although his prediction has not yet come to pass, it has not stopped him from propagating a theory called punctuated equilibrium, which in reality is little more than a regurgitation of Goldsmith's hopeful monster theory. According to Gould's theory of punctuated equilibrium, a species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors. Rather, it appears all at once and fully formed. As Dr. Duane Gish explains, punctuated equilibrium proponents speculate that once a species has developed, it proliferates into a large population and persists relatively unchanged for 1, 2, 5, or 10 million years, or in some cases even longer. Then, for some unknown reason, a relatively small number of the individuals of the population become isolated, and by some unknown mechanism, rapidly evolve into a new species. By rapid, by the way, is meant something on the order of tens of thousands of years. Now, once the new species has evolved, it then either becomes rapidly extinct or it proliferates into a large population. This large population then persists for 1 or more millions of years. The long period of stasis is the portion of the process referred to as the period of equilibrium, and the interval characterized by rapid evolution is what is called the punctuation, thus, or to wit, the term punctuated equilibrium. The problems with punctuated equilibrium ought to be self-evident. First of all, the theory is motivated by the lack of vertical transitional forms in the fossil record. Thus, it is a classic argument from silence. Furthermore, this convoluted concept actually flies in the face of the science of genetics. As noted once again by Gish, the genetic apparatus of a lizard is devoted 100% to producing another lizard. The idea that this indescribably complex and finely tuned, highly integrated, and, I might add, amazingly stable genetic apparatus involving hundreds of thousands of interdependent genes could be drastically altered and rapidly integrated in such a way that the new organism not only survives, but actually is an improvement of the preceding form, is contrary to what we know about the apparatus and how it functions. And then finally, as noted by Drs. Henry Morris and Gary Parker, the effects produced by jumping genes or chromosomal rearrangements could not produce a hopeful monster, but in fact would produce a monstrosity. Even if, as postulated by punctuated equilibrium, the jumps do not go from reptiles to birds, but from scales to feathers, the jumps are still far too fantastic. Conversely, if the jumps are in reality rather insignificant, then we're right back at square one or gradualism. And as noted by Gould, the extreme rarity of transitional forms persists as the trade secret of paleontology. Creationists and Christians should be grateful for the candor of doctrinaire evolutionist Colin Patterson when he admitted, "For over 20 years I thought I was working on evolution, but there is not one thing I knew about it." So for the last few weeks, I've tried putting a simple question to various people. The question is, can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing? Any one thing that is true? I tried that question on the geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History, and the only answer I got was silence. I tried it on members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar in the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists, and all I got there was silence for a long time. And eventually one person said, "Yes, I do know one thing. It ought not to be taught in high school." During the past few years, you've experienced a shift from evolutionist knowledge to evolutionist faith. Evolution not only conveys no knowledge, but seems somehow to convey anti-knowledge. And nowhere is this anti-knowledge more readily apparent than in the fiction, fraud, and fantasy surrounding ApeNet. 1922, a tooth was discovered in Nebraska. Ooh, imagination, the tooth was connected to a mythological jawbone. The jawbone was connected to a skull. The skull was connected to a skeleton. And the skeleton was given a face, features, and fur. By the time the story hit the London newspaper, not only was there a picture of Nebraska man, but incredibly, there was also a picture of Nebraska mom. All of that from one single solitary tooth. Imagine what might have happened if a skeleton had been discovered. Perhaps a yearbook would have been published. Sometime after the initial discovery, an identical tooth was found by geologist Harold Cook. This time, the tooth was attached to an actual skull, and the skull was attached to the skeleton of a wild pig. Thus, Nebraska Man was unmasked as a myth rather than man in the making. Ironically, while scientists were attempting to make a monkey out of a pig, the pig made a monkey out of the scientists. While one would think this blunder would preclude the possibility of similar fantasies, a parade of pretenders continues to persist. Speculation about Pithecanthropus erectus, or the ape man that walked erect, is far and away the most famous ape man fiction still being circulated as fact. While over time he has evolved into a new classification called Homo erectus, millions regard him as a friendly ancestor, not just a fossil, and simply refer to him by the nickname Java Man. It is generally known that Java Man was initially discovered by a Dutchman named Eugene Dubois on the Dutch East Indian island of Java in 1891. But what is not so well known is that Java Man consists of nothing more than a skull cap, a femur or a thigh bone, and three teeth, along with a great deal of imagination. But even more disturbing is the fact that the femur was found 50 feet from the skull cap and a full year later. Most unsettling of all is the fact that for almost 30 years, Dubois downplayed his discovery of two human skulls, the Wajak skulls, which he found in close proximity to his original finds. This alone ought to have been sufficient to disqualify Java Man as humankind's ancestor. The famous evolutionist Sir Arthur Keith drove this point home in humorous fashion. He said, if on his return in 1894, Dubois had placed before the anthropologists of the time the ape-like skull from Trinil, the skull of the Java Man, side by side with the great brain skulls of Wajak, both fossilized, both from the same region of Java, he would have given them a meal beyond the powers of the mental digestion. Since then, however, our digestions have grown far stronger. Keith, of course, was speaking tongue-in-cheek to underscore the fact that those in his own profession had become increasingly gullible. In truth, the most thorough fact-finding expedition ever conducted at Java Man utterly demolished Dubois' claims. This trek, commonly referred to as the Slenk Expedition, included 19 evolutionists bent on demonstrating that the evolutionary conjectures about Java Man were actually true. However, their 342-page scientific report, which, according to Keith, commands our unstinted praise, demonstrates beyond the peradventure of a doubt that Java Man played absolutely no part in human evolution. Despite all the evidence, it is truly amazing that Time magazine printed How Man Began, an article that shamelessly treated Java Man as though it were a true evolutionary ancestor. Even more incredible is the fact that Donald Johanson, best known for his discovery of the famous fossil named Lucy after the Beatles' tune Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, still regards Java Man as a valid transitional form. And Harvard's Richard Lewontin thinks that this information about Java Man ought to be taught as one of the five facts of evolution. While Pithecanthropus erectus or Java Man can best be placed in the category of fiction, Piltdown Man may be factually described as a fraud. While the fraud may have been cleverly conceived, it was crudely carried out. The jaw of an ape was stained to make it appear as though it matched a human skull. The Piltdown fossils, along with accompanying bones, were not only stained, but they're also reshaped. As Marvin Lubinow explains, the file marks on the orangutan teeth of the lower jaw were clearly visible. The molars were misaligned and filed at two different angles. The canine tooth had been filed at two different angles, and the canine tooth had been filed down so far that the pulp cavity had been exposed and then plugged. Despite the fact that the Piltdown fossils were clearly doctored, highly esteemed scientists in the field affirmed their veracity. In fact, the two most eminent paleoanthropologists in England at the time, Sir Arthur Keith and A.S. Woodward, declared that Piltdown man represents more closely than any human form yet discovered the common ancestor from which both the Neanderthal and modern types have been derived. It wasn't until 1953, after the Nature Conservancy had spent a considerable amount of taxpayer money to designate the Piltdown site as a national monument, that Piltdown was formally declared a fake. Although there is still a great deal of uncertainty as to who perpetrated the fraud, A.S. Woodward, the keeper of geology of the British Museum, Pierre Tilliard de Chardin, along with Charles Dawson, the lawyer who unearthed Piltdown Man in 1912 in the first place, are front runners in a long list of possible suspects. While Piltdown Man might best be ranked as one of the most notorious scientific frauds in history, it was used for 40 years to dupe unsuspecting students into thinking that evolution was fact. While Jaffa Man is fictitious and Piltdown Man is a fraud, Peking Man might best be described as pure fantasy. Like Nebraska Man, Peking Man was based originally on a dusty old tooth. It was conveniently discovered in China just as Canadian physician Davidson Black was about to run out of funds for his evolutionary explorations. The Rockefeller Foundation rewarded this discovery with a generous grant, permitting Black to continue digging. 2 years later, he discovered what he fervently believed was Peking Man's brain case, and he estimated Peking Man to be about 500,000 years old. Unfortunately, Black's fame was fleeting, for at age 49, he died of a heart attack. Black's death, however, did not end his dreams. By the time World War II broke out, the evolutionary community had discovered 14 skulls and an interesting collection of tools and teeth. All 14 skulls were missing in action by war's end, yet the pretense persisted. The photographs and the plaster cast that remained had some interesting similarities. Apart from the fact that the lower skeletons were missing, the skulls had all been bashed in at the base. As Ian Taylor points out, Tilliard de Chardin of Piltdown fame made his former professor, Marcelin Buell, angry at having traveled halfway around the world to see a battered monkey skull. He pointed out that all the evidence indicated that true man was in charge of some sort of industry and that the skulls found were merely those of monkeys. Buell was not far from the truth. It now seems likely that the tools found with Peking Man were used on him, not by him. As it turns out, while monkey meat is difficult to digest, monkey brains are delicious. To this day, natives of Southeast Asia lop off the heads of monkeys, bash them in the back, scoop out the brains, and then eat them as a delicacy. You saw the movie Indiana Jones Temple of Doom? That's exactly what Jones and his cohorts had for dinner, Peking Man on the half shell. It's now clear to anyone who looks at the evidence with an open mind that Peking Man was not a distant relative, but rather dinner. To say that hominids like Peking Man and his partners are closely related to humans because both can walk is like saying that a hummingbird and a helicopter are closely related because both can fly. In reality, the distance between an ape who cannot read or write and a descendant of Adam who can compose a musical masterpiece or send a person to the moon is the distance of infinity. All the evidence in the world, however, is not sufficient to convince those who do not want to be confused with the facts, to wit, Walter Cronkite, in the television premiere of Ape Man, the story of human evolution, declared that monkeys were his newfound cousins. Cronkite went on to say, "If you go back far enough, we and the chimps share a common ancestor, my father's 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 father, going back maybe 500,000 generations, about 5 million years, was an ape." Should be pointed out that not all evolutionists believe humans evolved from monkeys. Some, in fact, believe quite the opposite, that monkeys evolved from humans. Jeffrey Bourne, former director of the Yerkes Primate Research Center of Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, is a classic case in point. An article in Modern People points out that Bourne, who is considered one of the world's leading experts on primates, believes that monkeys, apes, and all other lower primate species are really the offspring of man. Bourne's beliefs are bolstered by an article in New Scientist in which John Gribben and Jeremy Servais say they think that the chimp is descended from man. Their theory is that the genetic changes that produced early man from an ape were cleanly reversed to produce early chimps and gorillas from man. The truth, however, is that evolutionists who believe humans evolved from chimps over millions of years, as well as those who believe that chimps evolved from humans, are both dead wrong. No matter how many years the evolutionist postulates, chance operating on natural processes can no more create a chimp than it could create a cell. With that in mind, let's proceed to the letter C in the acronym FACE, which demonstrates that chance renders evolution not only improbable, but indeed impossible.